John Nicholson's going to come and read God's word to us tonight. Thanks, John.
Our scripture reading tonight is from Exodus 14, verses 10 to 31. The children of Israel have been freed from their bondage in Egypt, and we pick up their story tonight with Pharaoh in strong pursuit and having regretted ever letting them go. Exodus 14 from verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they were in great fear. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Let us alone, and let us serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be still." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your rod, and stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it, that the people of Israel may go on dry ground through the sea. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who went before the host of Israel, moved, and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them, and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and the night passed without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued, and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and cloud, looked down upon the host of the Egyptians, and discomfited the host of the Egyptians, clogging their chariot wheels, so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its wonted flow. When the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled into it, and the Lord routed the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not so much as one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the foreshore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did against the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Amen. And may God add his blessing to this reading of his word.
Thank you, John. And now the worship. For us, the nightmare began last weekend. May and I decided to take Stephen to see Santa Claus in Glasgow. And so we arrived in Glasgow and at an appropriate shop and saw the signs to Santa's grotto and followed up two flights of stairs and down a long winding corridor, waited in a short queue, paid an appropriate amount of money. We're just an ordinary everyday couple doing the ordinary everyday seasonal thing. Little did we know what we were letting ourselves in for. Then we joined another queue, a long queue with a long wait, and in a very warm grotto and a very poorly ventilated and poorly lit grotto. And as we turned round each corner in the grotto, we eagerly anticipated seeing Santa Claus there in his treasure store, but only to find another long queue stretching out into the distance and around another corner. As the perspiration flowed, the children became restless, and they began to experiment to see whether Santa's helpers in his workshop really had real beards, and whether the bread in his kitchen was really edible or not. And the woman behind us attempted a sidestep strategic maneuver to move one step in front of us and one place in front of us. But that was quickly parried by a quick thinking on May's part. The tension was mounting. And May asked if I still had the ticket that we'd got. I did. And I glanced at it. I still have it. And thoughtfully pondered the significance of the number on it. 666. Far be it from me to comment on that. Then at last, Santa was in sight. And we got to the grotto. And we met him briefly there. And then we emerged after what seemed an eternity with Stephen's new prized sword and shield. The nightmare was over. Or had it just begun? You see, for many people in our world and in our society today, the nightmare before Christmas isn't simply an animated sinister film which is showing at cinemas throughout our land today. It isn't simply the effects of a budget gone wrong for a Prime Minister and his Chancellor, or for the ordinary everyday shoppers in Corporation Street in Birmingham facing a nightmare. But the nightmare before Christmas is the reality of life for many people, men and women, young people and children, throughout the year, in their daily lives and in their daily experience. And not least because of the power and effects and guilt of sin. But the good news of the Christian faith has ever been and is today that at Christmas time, as we remember and think about the coming of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God into the world, has spelt the beginning of the end of the nightmare of human experience. This is the whole message of Scripture. And there's perhaps no passage which more graphically and powerfully displays and depicts and describes this, at least in the Old Testament, than the passage we heard earlier, the passage which John read to us from Exodus chapter 14. And the effects of that summed up perhaps no better than Moses' own words in verse 13. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation which the Lord will work for you today. And this evening we're going to look at this passage through these words of Moses and consider God's deliverance from that nightmare situation. We note three things of contemporary relevance to deliver men and women today from their nightmare situation. And the first thing we note is that God allays fears. God allays your fears. Fear not, Moses said to the people of Israel. And the people had tremendous reason for fear, or so it seemed. Notice verses 1 and 2, the position of the people. They were trapped with the sea behind them, the desert in front of them. They couldn't move on any side. Verses 6 and 7, the enormity of their problem. Pharaoh with all his army hot in pursuit. What were sticks and stones against the sophisticated might of this chariot army? Verse 5 and 8 to 9, the resolve of the opposition. Pharaoh's hardness, again digging in its heels, digging in hard against God and against all his people, having felt cheated that the people had left, and now beginning to face up to the reality of the decision he had taken to let God's people go. Given the array of factors ranged against them, is there any wonder that they were fearful? Who wouldn't be? Being afraid is a very natural human reaction to situations which we face. Something we find time and again in the Bible. The Christmas story, for example, with Zechariah and Mary, the shepherds and Joseph. Fear, worry, anxiety and stress are natural human responses to pain and pressurized experiences and circumstances in our lives because of the difficulties we face, which often present themselves in a complex array, not to mention the spiritual pressure upon us. The spiritual pressure, more often than not, bubbling just under the surface. Fears about death. Fears about what lies beyond the grave. Fear of judgment. And so when human beings find life apparently stacked against them, isn't it perfectly reasonable? A perfectly reasonable reaction to shake fists in anger at God and to blame his servants, as the Israelites did, verses 10 to 12? Well, to this Moses said, fear not. This isn't to be the response, and it need not be the response. But how could they fear not? How can we fear not? Come off it, Moses. Surely you're being totally unreasonable. Well, no. The fact of the matter is that here we find it's the people who are being unreasonable, since they left God out of the equation completely. You see, if only they had taken time to think through their situation reasonably and logically and spiritually, in light of the God who had sent those 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt, then their fears would have been allayed and they would have perceived things in a completely different way. But they let their heart rule their head rather than their heart rule their head rule their heart. And that was their problem. And it's as simple as that for us in many situations that we face in our lives. If only we could stop and consider logically, rationally, reasonably, and remember the God factor, things might be entirely different in our lives. The great Scottish preacher of the last century and early this century, Alexander White, who was a minister in Edinburgh. It was his frequent habit, as for many ministers, to go visiting in his parish. And when he was there visiting in a home, just before he left the home, he would often quote a scripture text. And with that text he would say to the person or to the family, "Put that under your tongue and sook it like a sweetie. Put that under your tongue and sook it like a sweetie." Now you see, he was encouraging something which we have largely neglected in our late 20th century Christian fast lane society, or Christian life rather. Something which was practiced frequently as we read through the rest of the Old Testament and other places in Scripture. And that is the art of meditation, taking time to think things through logically and reasonably, in light of God's Word and in light of God's works. And it's when we do that, then we come to an entirely different perspective on things in our lives. Now, this isn't to be confused with the kind of Buddhist mantra practice in which we simply repeat things over and over again in the hope that eventually we'll manage to lull ourselves into a false sense of well-being. And neither may I add that it's not some Christian equivalent. I heard recently of an American pastor who produced a kind of self-help system for people called possibility thinking, in which one might say something like this: repeat out loud these positive affirmations. I'm going to be happy today. Though the clouds are cloudy and grey, no matter what comes my way, I'm going to be happy today. I am happy. I really am happy. I can do great things. I have great possibilities deep inside of me. Read and repeat. And it was on. Try this prayer every morning. I believe. I believe. I believe. This kind of prayer, possibility thinking says, really flushes the negatives out of the brain. Now, this illustration shows what's not meant by Christian meditation. For one thing, you see, it focuses entirely on self and looks inward, whereas biblical meditation looks outward and upward to God. And the basis of true peace of mind and heart with biblical meditation rests firmly and squarely and only upon the greatness and grandeur and glory and grace of God, and not least as it's revealed in Jesus Christ. And this is in fact what alleviates our sense of concern. It doesn't take away our troubles by any means, but allays our fears. Oliver Cromwell's secretary was once sent on an important mission to the European continent, and he had to wait with his servant in a port one night for the boat to sail in the morning. And so they lodged at a local hotel, and during the night the secretary just couldn't get to sleep, and he tossed and turned most of the night, and he noticed how soundly his servant was sleeping, and so he woke him up, and he said to him, "How can you sleep at a time like this? I'm so worried that something might go wrong." And so the servant asked permission to speak and said to him, "Do you believe that God ruled the world before we were born?" And the secretary said, "Why, yes, I do." And he said, "Well, do you believe that God will rule the world after we're dead and buried?" And the secretary said, "Well, yes, I do." Said, "Well, why don't you allow God to rule the world in the present?" And the secretary thought about this for a few moments, and within a few moments, both of them were back to sleep. You see, this is what the Israelites should have done This would have been the right course of action for them. Reflection on the past, allaying the fears of the present and for the future. And this is the same course which we are directed to in these words and in this passage in which we discover that God allays our fears. Even though we might face the most difficult of experience, even in the midst of the greatest tragedy and trial we may ever face, God promises to allay our fears because he has demonstrated and revealed to us how great and good and gracious he is. He allays your fears. Secondly, he renews your confidence. Following on directly from his first words to the Israelites, Moses continued to urge them away from a position of faint-heartedness to a position of strength. He wanted to renew their confidence in God, and so he said, stand firm. And from the verses here, there are at least two reasons why the Israelites had reason and why we do to stand firm and have our confidence renewed in God. And one is God's sovereignty, and the other is God's reliability. We see God's sovereignty in verses 1 to 4. Before any of the events of verses 5 to 31 took place, we find God giving Moses explicit instructions concerning his task and the people's movement, relating to Pharaoh's reaction and God's overall purpose. There's no way that God's people were on the run here. There's not any doubt in this passage that they were ever in any danger at any particular time. God was in charge. He was in control, and he was ordering and directing events and circumstances to suit his purpose. And his purpose was to judge Pharaoh. It was to draw Pharaoh and his army out into the open and to deal with them finally and fully in one fell swoop. His people could be confident of that. And that's in fact what he did, as we read in verse 27 and 28. And we must recognize that the same is true today. When it appears in our world and in our society that evil and wickedness is gaining the upper hand, then we need to remember that and never lose sight of the fact that God is working out the same principle and purpose in events. He will fully and finally deal with all evil at the end when he comes and winds up history at the end of the age. I wonder how convinced we are of this. One figure in the early Christian church, a man named Marcion, he believed that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament were two different gods. He believed that the God of the Old Testament was a God of judgment and vengeance, whereas the God of the New Testament was a God of love and forgiveness. And as I chat to people in the parish from week to week, I think that in one way that accurately represents how many people at large think that God operates. They tend to want to believe not in the God of the Old Testament, but the God of the New Testament, who's a God of love and who forgives. And there's no question that God is like this. But you see, the Bible never makes this distinction and never makes this division. God is a God of love. But alongside that, we must also place the fact that God is a God of judgment and of justice. We find this in different places in the scriptures. In fact, I think Marcion himself would be shocked to see that the Bible has a rather different perspective on things. In Acts chapter 10, for example, when Peter was speaking to Cornelius, he said, Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he was the one ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, do you see what's happening here? Peter is saying that the Old Testament portrays God as a God of love and justice And the New Testament reveals God to be a God of forgiveness, of judgment rather, and justice. It's in general terms. Things are turned on their head. And we are encouraged to respond to this, that God is a God of judgment, that he won't overlook human sin, that he won't simply sweep it aside, and that someday in the future, somehow, someday, everything will work out okay in the end. A man was once visiting an art gallery, which was reputed to have had many great masterpieces on its walls. And on his way out, he turned to the caretaker and said, "Well, I don't really think much of your old paintings." To which the old wise caretaker said, "Sir, I would remind you that these old paintings are no longer on trial, but those who look at them are. Those who look at them are. And you see, some may think that they can make of Scripture whatever they please, and they can judge Scripture by whichever criteria they please. But at the end of the day, God will judge the earth in response to his word, and more particularly on how people have treated the word of Christ. He will not allow evil to go unpunished, but will effect his sovereign purpose in judgment." And Christians, we ought to be assured of this, that our confidence in God might be renewed for daily living, that we might not become over anxious about events and circumstances which disturb us and affect us deeply in our world today. Our God is a judge, and he will judge the earth. But we must also combine that with the message of grace, with the message of Jesus Christ, who continues today to offer forgiveness to those who trust him, to offer pardon and peace and paradise. That's the first reason the Israelites had for confidence: God's sovereign control and judgment on circumstances and events. The second is God's reliability, or his trustworthiness. Compare verses 14 to 18 with the rest of the chapter. God gave his word. God made a promise, and God kept his promise. And he ever urges men and women to take him at his word, and to believe his promises to be true. Isn't this what we find in the rest of Scripture? Isn't this what we think about at Christmas time in particular? All the promises and hopes of previous years that we find in the Old Testament fulfilled in that Christ child born at Bethlehem. This is what we find in the Gospels. In Matthew's Gospel, for example, we read time and again that he says, all this took place to fulfill what the prophet had written. We see clearest of all that God is faithful to his promises in Jesus Christ. As Paul would later say, all the promises of God find their yes in him. God always keeps his promises, and therefore can always be trusted. It seems in this passage from Exodus that this was a lesson God wanted to teach his people in a particular way, to rely utterly and only upon him. And that's undoubtedly the reason why he pressed them to such a trial in such a degree. Is it a lesson that God needs to teach us? It's so easy to trust in ourselves, or to trust in others, or to trust in possessions. This is what we see at Christmas time as it rears its ugly head once again. The way that people focus their entire lives around possessions and set in these things great store for help and hope and happiness in their lives. But you see, if we have our hope in these things, then we'll only ever be disillusioned or disappointed. As one young American student once so aptly expressed it, he said, "We used to trust in the generals, but Vietnam changed all that. We used to trust in the politicians, but the White House changed all that. We used to trust in the scientists, but Three Mile Island changed all that. We used to trust in the economists, but the recession changed all that." If we set our store for help, for true help and hope and happiness in our lives, in other people or in anything, in fact, other than God Himself, then ultimately these hopes will only be disappointed and will only ever find disillusionment. The question this evening for you is, where is your hope? Where is your confidence? Is it in God? Or is it in some other source? It's only when faith is born in Jesus Christ that it grows and brings confidence amid all that we face in our lives, and true joy and peace. God allays your fears. God renews your confidence. Thirdly, God secures your salvation. Moses' third exhortation urged the people to see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. And what a salvation that was. Allow the employment of God's power and love at work on behalf of His people to cheer your heart and thrill your soul tonight. Look closely at the unfolding of events from verse 19 onwards. Verse 19 and 20, keeping them safe and free from danger. Verses 21 and 22, delivering them across the sea. 23 to 25, confusing the enemy. 26 to 29, destroying the enemy. 30 to 31, saving His people. And again, doesn't this prefigure that much greater and far more glorious salvation that we celebrate something of at Christmas time, in the coming of God's Son into the world? Jesus' very name means Yahweh's salvation. God saves. He came into the world to save His people from their sins. And as He hung and suffered and died on the cross, He did just that. For there He disarmed and defeated all the powers of evil and made a public spectacle of them, defeating sin and Satan and death, so that men and women might be set free from these things to serve Him, might be brought from darkness to light, from death to life. And be no under no illusion, that is what He in fact does. Exodus 14:13 reveals that the word "save" there means God would save the Israelites' lives. And in a much greater way, Jesus Christ saves our lives. He saves us from eternal destruction and separation and death from God, to have eternal life in God's presence forever. Only God could do this. And He did, just as He promised through His servant Moses. The people saw it. They experienced it. And they believed it. And they believed in the Lord. Only Jesus can save sinners. Do you see this tonight? Have you experienced this in your life? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you see this, that He alone can save you from sin? Max Lucado, in one of his books, God Came Near, tells of a man named Bob Edens, who never had any sight for 51 years, and then a skilled surgeon performed an operation which gave him his sight. And he found this overwhelming. Listen to something of what he said. I never would have dreamed that yellow is so yellow. I don't have the words. I'm just amazed by yellow. But red is my favourite colour. I just can't believe red. I can see the shape of the moon. And I like nothing better than seeing a jet plane flying across the sky, leaving a vapour trail. And of course, sunrises and sunsets. At night I look at the stars in the sky and the flashing light. You could never know how wonderful everything is. The great wonder of having his sight after 51 years. But how much more wonderful. And what a greater miracle it is in seeing, that is, recognizing and having a personal heart and mind appreciation of who Jesus Christ is and of what he has done for you and for me. This is what the people of the New Testament testified of. John, for example, who said, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. Full of grace and truth." There's nothing more important in your life tonight, or any night or day, than to see the glory of Jesus Christ. To have that heart appreciation, to have that experience of him which opens your eyes that you might see him in all his glory. But you see, before you can have that heart appreciation of him, then there needs to be spiritual surgery to take place in your lives. And that means, in the first place, recognizing how utterly helpless and hopeless our situation really is because of our sin. It means recognizing that our lives will be and are and ultimately only ever can be a nightmare situation without him. And to recognize that only Jesus Christ can save us from that situation.